So, like I said, this might wrap up kind of a little bit early. We'll see how it goes. I never feel like I have a ton to say, and then it just goes on. So, we'll see. All right, let's open with some prayer real quick. God, thanks for bringing us together and giving us a chance to get together before, you know, the main service and get together in more of a small fellowship group. We thank you for the fellowship and what's going on and what you can do with smaller groups and what you can do with bigger groups and what you can do with our families and our lives. And I'm excited to talk about that today. I thank you for just turning a small little Bible study into something worth telling people about. So I'm thankful for this opportunity. I pray that everything would go well today. We're thankful that Jeff Bartel made it in to preach today, and pray that your will would be done today and your words would be said here, and that you would just use me to get out what just what you have to say and nothing else. And pray for this week and the decisions we make. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we are in Acts. We've been going through Acts as a class recently. We just started in it because there's a few different reasons. Jason said that he can kind of tell that things are starting something kind of new, a newer movement's kind of going on, and Acts feels like a good book to kind of show how a movement started, how the church movement started, and we can draw a lot of parallels from that. So I've been reading Acts. Hopefully you guys have been reading it too, since we're going through it as a class, and finding some pretty interesting things. So the title, if you are taking notes, if you want a title, is Six Ways You Can Hinder Your Church, which it could be church, it could be your movement. It's not specific to your church, but I found six ways when I was looking through that people from within, people that believe, people that were a part of this church, ended up kind of holding it back, or at least holding themselves back. And there's three really solid examples that show up in Acts. And when you dig into them, I feel like the reasons that they did these things are kind of relevant, and they can still apply to us. So there's many ways that you can kind of hurt yourself and slow yourself down in your own walk and, you know, just kind of put some distance between you and God that you shouldn't. But Acts gives three really solid examples of people that hindered the ministry and the movement. So some reasons why, like I said, there's big movements of God that are happening in our church. There are big movements that are happening just in our class here, the Bible Fellowship. And God wants us to start movements in our lives, with our families. Jason talked about a few weeks ago, you know, your Jerusalem, your Judea, what those kind of apply to you personally. And your Jerusalem is the people you see every day, the people you're close with, so your family, just whoever you're in contact every day with, your workplace even. So God wants us to start movements there, to do something new, to get His name out and start living like He tells you to. So it's also important in movements, if you get off track early, like we all know, when you're trying to get something going, it seems like it's really precarious for a bit until you get its legs underneath it. So when the church was started, there were some threats that were going on, even from within, and those really threatened to throw it way off track early. They can completely squash it. They can make it kind of empty or void, and it can still continue and just be kind of void. Or it can get twisted in its purpose. So getting off track early is just, it's a really important thing to keep an eye on. But then even down the road, as things get established, you know, people come in, people get out, as people rotate in, or even the same people can kind of lose their motivation. They can get off track. They can lose God's vision for it. So we want to stay right where God tells us to be and do what God tells us to do. So we don't waste what we've got here as a church, not just the building, but all the things that are happening. We don't want to get slightly off purpose and then just watch that veer way out into the weeds. So that's important to know. And then Acts, the whole book about Acts, is it's all about new starts and changes. A lot of things are transitioning and changes. And so it's a really good book for us to be in right now. And everybody's always got changes going on in their lives. So, you know, maybe you can leverage the changes that you've got going into your life to make it more spiritual. So if you're changing jobs or changing house, financial changes, whatever's going on, you can leverage that for God. So the book of Acts has been really good for us. But I'll jump right into it. That's all my intro. I'm not the main guy. Jason's the main guy. He's out this week, and I don't always dress like a Jehovah's Witness on Easter. But there's a baby dedication today. So if you see me knocking on your door later, you don't have to answer. All right, so let's get into it. All the examples are obviously from Acts. So if you want to turn to Acts, we can flip to some other spots for the cross references. But we're going to start in the book of Acts. And the first example is, this is the one that kind of started all this for me because it's a crazy story. It's Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. It's a pretty common story in the Bible just because it's crazy. And I like it. I think it's crazy. So we'll read it real quick. This is really on in the church. And if you want to read kind of the end of chapter 4, a lot of people were selling everything they had, selling their property and giving it to the church to get this movement going, to give it the funds. Things were really changing and people were just giving everything they had because they knew it was worth buying into. But there was a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. So they sold probably their own property, and they kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they sold it just like other people were doing. They kept back a part of it, which is fine. There wasn't really a command that they had to, you know, give absolutely everything to the church that they sold. It's fine to keep a little money for yourself if you need that to provide. It's as you're led. So no big deal there. And he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and keep back part of the price of the land? So we see in here, he lied about it. So he told them that he was giving everything. And Peter, who was the leader of the church at the time, he called him out on that. And he said, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. So verse 4 is kind of the key verse for this. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. So he gets called out on it. He said, you didn't have to lie about it. You had the ability to keep it back. It was yours. Why would you do this? And Ananias, you know, giving up the ghost, he fell down dead. God made a really big point early on in the church. I was talking to Ellie about the connection to in the Old Testament when God first gives the Ten Commandments and all that, how these other two people disobeyed God, and they, the two sons of Aaron, and they did something kind of small and insignificant, and they got swallowed up too. So right at the start of these new commandments and these new things, God takes it really seriously. And since we were at the marriage conference this weekend, a lot of us were, we'll read the next few verses and see how good their marriage was. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. In the space of about 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came and found her dead, and carried her, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. So they were in one accord, but that wasn't a good deal. They were both on the lying track. So each example of the three examples I've got in Acts have two failings or two ways that they hindered the church. And the first one, pretty small, it doesn't seem quite as obvious, but they didn't follow their conviction. They had a conviction and they just didn't follow it. They lied, and the reason that they lied was because they knew what the right thing was to do. So they didn't have to lie in the first place. They didn't have to do any of this, but they knew what they had to do, and instead of doing it, or instead of just admitting that they didn't do it, they decided to lie about it, and that just wasn't the right way. So the thing that jumped to my mind was, we call it the sin of omission. It's James 4:17, where you know the good that you should do, and if you don't do it, to you it's a sin. So it's like the law of your conscience where, you know, it might not be written that you need to do this, and everybody has their own individual convictions about what music you should listen to, where you should give your money, how much you should give, how much this time. And that's fine. We all have our different convictions, and that's great. And that's okay if you don't have the same convictions as other people. God can lead you to there, to that place. But if you don't follow Him, and then you commit sin by trying to hide about it, then that's just something that God doesn't look on very well. So if you know what you should do, you need to do it. And if you found out you didn't, just confess it. Just say, yeah, I failed here, and do better next time. Work on it. Pray about it. So they knew what they should do, and they had seen what other people were doing, but they kind of deceived themselves a little bit. And that made me think about verses where it talks about people who deceive themselves, who just kind of trick themselves into thinking, we won't get in trouble, no one's going to notice, we'll get away with it, it's going to be fine. I found two examples in the New Testament where it talks about deceiving themselves. James 1:22 is the one that sticks out for a lot of people. Such a small book. Yep, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So, you can deceive yourself by listening and listening, and you know what the right thing to do is. You know what the right thing to do is. You come to church, you got it all down. But if you don't do it, you're just deceiving yourself. You're fooling yourself. And then in 1 John 3:7, I got to sing the song in my head to find those books later on. 1 John 3:7. And this is a warning about being deceived. He says, little children, no, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. So it's about doing. Deceiving yourself is about not doing what you should be doing, but convincing yourself that you're good because you know something. So you need to be doing these things, following your convictions. And there's three ways this impacts you. Well, there's three levels to this impact. So the first person it impacts is you. And I'll read these references real quick. So in 1 Corinthians 11:27-32, it talks about, you know, people doing something that seems kind of innocuous, taking the Lord's Supper. It says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord, talking about the Lord's Supper, if they do it unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. So verse 28 here is where it talks about your convictions here. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So he's saying you don't have to take of the Lord's Supper if you're not in the right place. No one's making you. We understand it's something we do to remember God, but if you're not in the right place, you don't have to do this. But he said some people were kind of pretending here. They were lying to themselves. They're saying, I'm in a good spot with God. I'm going to go ahead and take this. And he said it made you sick. So that can impact you personally if you're just not following these things and you're convincing yourself that you're doing okay. And then the other impact that it's going to have is just on the people around you, like your brethren, your fellowship, the groups you're with. And just in the next chapter, 25 through 26, it says that there should be no schism in the body, so no division in this body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And it's talking about the church as a body built up with individual people that are just designed to do specific things, and you're part of that. You have a very specific use that God wants you to have in that church and live up to. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So if you go down and you're pretending and you're just kind of bringing this sickness to the whole body, you can bring down this group with you, this group of people that you're tied to. Because God designed it to work together and have some reliance on each other. And then the other thing is that, you know, the whole ministry can be blamed. In 2 Corinthians 6:3, in the next book over, he says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. So if people are noticing that you're like this, you know, in the outside world, you say, well, I go to church, you know, and then they see that you're not following convictions, you're not doing this right. The whole ministry can be blamed. So it's important to know your convictions, to be settled in it, and to be obedient, which is a very difficult thing. I don't take it lightly, but there are consequences if you just continually deny the thing that you know you're supposed to do in your heart. So that's the first failing. The second failing is pretending, which kind of falls along that same line. So you're not following your convictions, but then you're pretending. You're putting on a show. And that's just trying to look more sanctified, more more with it than you are, you know. Like putting on a tie, it might make me look a little, it might make me look like a pastor boy. But you don't want to do that. You don't want to hide what you got going on. So, you don't have to be perfect. And you don't have to be a finished product. We can come to church and we can assume people are either finished products or they just got started. And there's just a switch that gets flipped. But we're all in progress. And then we all have regressions in our lives. You know, you get a new, you have a new thing come hit you. Like you get married, you have a baby, something crazy happens and you realize, oh, I'm not patient. And then it just, it examines like, wow, I got to really dig deep. I got to grow in this. Or you thought you had it under control and then something new happens. And you're like, oh, wow, I'm slipping back into my anger here. I shouldn't, you know, I'm acting out in anger. I didn't used to do that. And so sanctification is something you have to be very cognizant of. And we're just all pressing to be like Jesus. And it's okay. It's okay that we're failing as long as we recognize it. We admit it. We need to confess it to each other. We need to confess it to God. We need to be humble. So yeah, sanctification, just to define it a little bit, it's a process, and it's a process of growing in both your convictions. So God will grow your convictions, but he does that through your obedience. So if you're obedient to the stuff that you know you should do now, you'll notice as you're just obedient to what you know to do, and Jason talks about this all the time, just do what God tells you to do, and then you'll realize down the road, God kind of narrows in and sharpens those convictions, and he gets you on the right track. And once he knows you're going to listen, he'll give you more stuff to listen to, and you'll feel like you're really centering in on exactly your purpose and what God has for you and what he wants you to do. So I'm kind of guilty of this, but in the real world, it's amazing how often fake it till you make it works out. I love fake it till you make it because it has gotten me to some pretty crazy places, but it does not work in the church. It's not God's way. You cannot fake it till you make it. So yeah, I'll go through that list again real quick. Admit it, confess it. We need repentance, and we need to be humble, and we need to forgive each other. We need to be gracious with each other, but hiding your sin is just the one thing that's going to stop everything. You can't move on if you're hiding your sin. So I was going to do an example. I'll just give a theoretical, but it's hard to imagine how this applies to us, maybe. And I was trying to think how this maybe wouldn't apply to me, but if I were to ask everyone in here, who prayed every day this week? Raise your hand if you prayed every day this week, or raise your hand if you read your Bible every day this week. Raise your hand if you evangelized to somebody or told someone about Jesus in the last 30 days. Raise your hand if you give to the church. Raise your hand if you do this. And, you know, if you saw everybody in the room raising their hands, like how many of you think would just pop it up? That's me. You know, I think, I feel like I've done that. I can't remember a specific time, but I feel like I've done that at some point. And that's kind of a pretending is just knowing the whole group's here. I'm not there. Looks like I should be based on all the hands up. That's me. So that's something. That's something to think about where you can pretend like that. And, you know, there's other times where you're in a group and you feel like they're all up here and I'm kind of back here. I think I can look like I'm up here. I know the words they're saying. But that's okay. We just got to be honest and say, you know, I'm really bad at reading my Bible. What do you do? What do you do to read your Bible? What makes you want to read your Bible? Or are you supposed to give to the church? Are you supposed to tithe? Like, can you explain that to me, how that goes? It's okay to ask those people and just say, hey, what does the Bible say about this? And that's why God gives us people that are further along in the sanctification. You know, we're always teaching the people below us, and hopefully we're leading by an example. And the church is built on that, which is great. So this is a little harsh, but this might be why you don't share the gospel when you know you should. Because you come back to church, and we can just group pretend, and we can say, well, we're all failing, you know. It's easy to say, well, I'm pretty bad at evangelizing. I didn't do it. And you really hope you give the big eyes, and you hope they say, me too, you know. Like, don't make me look bad. And so we just come here, and we group pretend, and we hope that we're all failing together, so it doesn't count as much. We don't have to be as serious about it. And we don't have to feel or follow our convictions because, hey, this is a great church. I feel like everybody here is with it. If no one's evangelizing, then I think I get a pass on this. You know, sounds like no one read their Bible this week. I think I'm good. So we shouldn't just group pretend together. That's going to keep people from coming in. They're going to see the fakeness. They're going to see that we're not doing it. And you're also not getting the gospel out when you do things like that. So people are not going to come in. You're hindering them from hearing about Jesus and growing the church. So we need to get back to honest, honesty and being convicted about things. Because even preaching the Bible, even, you know, if you make a mess of it and you go out and tell someone about Jesus, even if you do it with the wrong intentions, Paul says in Philippians 1:18, he said, even preached in pretense, even with the wrong motivations, Christ is preached. Someone's hearing about Jesus Christ. The worst thing you can do is be quiet and think that you're okay with it. There's some other pretenders in scriptures, in the scripture, and they're all connected to hypocrisy. So I can just read off the references real quick, but, 2 Corinthians 11:15 talks about people being disguised as ministers, like seeming like they've got it all together, and they've got the opposite motives, and they can distract the church. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:11 is a warning about people within the church just staying really busy. They're called busybodies, so they look really busy, but they've got nothing going on. They're just walking around, maybe spreading a little gossip here and there. They're just pretending at being sanctified, and they're just wasting their time when they should be doing something, or at least not doing that. And then Mark 12:40 is a good one. Chill, Hazel. Mark 12:40, I said. So this is Jesus talking to some Pharisees who were kind of the religious leaders, and talk about some pretenders there. He says, you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, and these shall receive greater damnation. But he's talking about for a pretense, they make long prayers. So you're pretending to be real righteous. You know, you throw your money, make sure everybody can see you give your money to the beggars at the gate, and then you walk in and say your super long prayer, and you know, you say Lord Jesus like 50 times in the prayer, so you reach that count, so it sounds good, and it's like 5 minutes long. And so they're doing that pretense, and they're pretending. So, personal example is I'd rather conceal things than confess. I feel like I don't have a close enough relationship with a lot of people to confess where I'm failing. And, Jason talked about that last week. You gotta have some accountability. And accountability is hard to come by, but you'd be surprised in a church when you offer up something like that, how welcoming people are. And they should be. And so it's scary at first, but it's pretty empowering to do, and it's the way God wants you to do it. There's plenty of scripture about that, about confessing sins to each other, and love covers a multitude of sins. The love we show each other, it covers the sins that we commit for each other, against each other. So pretending is going to prevent that fellowship, and so I need to get better at finding men that I'm able to really admit this stuff to, and I've got people in my life that are pretty good about checking in with me. And say, hey, are you doing this? Are you keeping up with this? And that's really good. And if you feel like you've been in church a while, or you've got something kind of knocked out, or that you struggle with, you have a kind of a responsibility if someone brings that up to you, or if you notice someone in that, to kind of go in and give that advice and share that life with them. So the takeaways from that: we have to be honest and authentic, regardless of where we are. And then some questions to ask yourself: what convictions are you not following, or are you pretending at perfection? Do you share things or do you conceal things? So I know in a church you can hide behind a mask of, you know, whatever that church is, whatever that group is, you can hide into the, you can join in with like their emotions. Maybe they're really emotionally driven. You can pretend to feel the emotions or be busy. Like a church like us is kind of busy. You can say, well, I'm doing all the work. I'm signing up for all this stuff. Or you do the traditions. Church likes debates. There's a lot of things that you can fit in with the church in, but you're pretending at it if you don't have the right heart. So just be careful of what you think everybody's doing and wants to see you do, and don't do that. Just be who you are. And the world kind of supports that idea of having pretenders, you know, like social media and celebrities, you know, they only show you the best sides of themselves, and we kind of like that. We like the shows where they show the best side of themselves. We like a little drama on the side, a little taste. And then the idea of authenticity is, it's kind of intimidating because we all see so much of this projected thing of everybody else. So it's kind of intimidating, the idea of you being authentic yourself. And vulnerability doesn't really suit the way the world's set up. But in the church, this is a safe place. You know, they talk about it not being a museum of perfected people, but kind of a hospital of, you know, people come to get Jesus and to get healing. And we need to act like that when we're in here too. Because we all need healing, no matter where you are. We don't come here specifically for the healing, but with this group of people, you're going to get healing. So the second example, these will go a little quicker. The second example is in chapter 8, verses 9 through 24 of Acts. It is a sorcerer. Some black magic. So in Acts 8, 9 through 24, it says, "But there was a certain man named or called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was a great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.'" False. "And to him they had regard, because of that long time he had bewitched them with sorceries." So they thought he was with God, because they saw big things happening. They saw him do big things, and they thought, okay, he must be part of the God movement. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then Simon himself believed also, so he was a believer. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So he wondered at the miracles these guys were doing. He was doing they were out here doing the real deal stuff, and he was using his, you know, sorcery and tricks on the people. "And now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto him Peter and John," so two of the apostles, "who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they that were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered him money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee.'" And luckily later on, you know, Simon says, "Pray for me, help me out." He exposes him, and Simon, luckily, he receives it, and he says, "Okay, I'm definitely off track. I need to get this right." So he was a hindrance at the time, and then, you know, it's not too late to come back. It's not like everybody's a wolf on the outside that's, you know, forever an enemy, which is nice. So Simon's issue here, he's got two failings. To summarize what's going on, because they sound really similar, he's living two lives. So you imagine like those superhero movies where they've got like a rope or a helicopter or whatever, and they're holding on to both of them. He's trying to hold on to both of them really tight, his old life and his new life. I think of that Captain America movie where he's doing that. And then his shirt rips on the bicep, and I'm like, that's me. He looks like me. So his first failing was that he tried to translate his reputation, what he had in the old world, he tried to put that into Christianity. So he tried to walk into the church being who he was and carrying all the clout that he had with him. You know, he could have been he was a pretty big dude in the outside world. And he's like, I want to be a big dude in the church. I can just step in and do that. So some issues we see that in verse 10 that we read about. So I'm going to compare that to a couple of examples in scripture, and we'll see if that attitude lines up very well. The chief of those being Romans 6:6, which is a good memory verse. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him being Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So crucifying is killing, and the body of sin might be destroyed. That's just a destruction of who you were. That is dismantling who you used to be. God has done that for you. You need to live like that. And henceforth, we serve not sin. And then Galatians 5:24. It says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." So the affections, the thing you set your affections on, and then the lust that you feel in your flesh. They have crucified that. If we live in spirit, let us walk in spirit. And that just doesn't seem to line up very well with what Simon was doing here. So he's like the rich young ruler that we talk about in Matthew 19:20 through 22. He's like, "Jesus, what do I need to do? I want to be with you. I want to be the man." And he said, "All right, well, you need to, you know, give your charity. You need to say your prayers. You need to know your scripture." He's like, "I've done all that. I've done it." He goes, "All right, well, you got quite a bit of money. Why don't you give that away and follow me? Are you willing to give everything?" And he said he walked away sad because he wasn't willing to give up his money, his posterity, what he had in life. He's like, "I'll give some away. I'll make it look like this. I can give time, but I'm not willing to actually give my physical stuff that I've built up in my life." So we need to be willing to make yourself of what it said about Jesus in Philippians 2. It says he made himself of no reputation. Are you willing to just ditch this reputation that you built up in the world? That's pretty hard to do. So the first thing was he tried to bring who he was into the church. And then the second thing was that he tried to add Jesus back into his old life. So that sounds like a lot of the first point, but it's basically like I'm doing everything really well in my life. If I just take Jesus and all this stuff that they've got going on, I can just add it. I can just add it right in here and we'll be good. Just for more of that power. So that's why he tried to buy this power, because he's like, I've got everything here. I just want that. And I just want to pluck it, like I'm going to the store for it. So he tried to make the church fit into his old life. And so this is a little different from point one. He tried to apply the world to God's reality by buying that spiritual power. So you can't stay who you used to be, and you can't play by the same rules. Everything has to change. If you make this commitment that I have decided to follow Jesus, there is no turning back. The world's behind me. I put it all behind me. And I love that hymn. Mostly because it doesn't have many words to remember. But it's a great hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus. So Jesus is only going to fit into the new life he gives you. It says he makes you, when you trust in him, when you believe in him, you are born again. He's like, I made you a new thing, and that new thing's made for me. You're not going to fit me into the old thing. And we have to remember that. We need to be the person that, Jesus says you can be, and only I can make you. And it's important to remember that the sorcery worked. It says in here, it was working. It really worked great. He got everything he wanted. It just wasn't what God wants. So when you commit to following Jesus, you have to do things Jesus' way. He's like, a lot of times you're going to have to give up stuff that does work. A lot of things do work. Based on your conviction, you know, you might decide to give up something the habit you've got, or a way that you use to cope, or a way that you use to be successful. You have to give that up if God says in your convictions that you should, or if it says in the Word explicitly that you need to give it up. So it's important to remember that when we talk about people getting saved, and we love to hear the stories of, like, you know, horrible stuff. Like, the worst thing happened to somebody and they got saved. I was in rock bottom. I was, you know, I had a gun in my mouth, and then, you know, I heard the word of the Lord. And, like, you hear stories like that, and it's crazy, but not everybody gets saved at their rock bottom. Simon got saved. He was doing very well for himself. And then he believed. He heard the word. He wasn't in, like, great emotional jeopardy. So some people are doing really well when they believe, but that's going to be a really hard thing to give that up if it's working well for you in the old life. Like, luckily, I came from a place where nothing was going well. It's like, well, like, I've got no other options. The only thing that might work is Jesus. But, you know, people come from another spot, and that's a challenge we have to recognize in the church and learn to help them through that. So, another point is that prosperity isn't godliness. It's not going to be the same as godliness. You know, if you've got a lot of money and you're a Christian, it might not be because God's blessed you with it. God can use it, and, you know, we all pray for it and we want it, but it might be more than you need. It might be a distraction for you. So it is important to remember that Satan isn't really trying to make you suffer all the time. You know, suffering isn't always Satan's goal. If you're just out there pretending and convincing yourself that you're doing great and you're just distracting everybody, you're out here bewitching people, I think Satan's pretty okay with that. If you're not on mission for God and you're distracting people, he's like, I'm fine with you keeping your money as long as you keep your mouth shut about Jesus. It's fine. So we think about Satan as just trying to beat you down, make you hate life, and it doesn't always go that way. If it distracts you from God, it's something Satan wants. So it's satanic, and, you know, it's of the devil. So there's some warnings about men like this that want to come into the church and make merchandise of you. 2 Peter 2:3, Matthew 7:15 and 22. They talk about that. People coming in and making merchandise of you. They want to live off of, and they want to make money off of, and they want to get their authority off of people like, it describes them as unstable souls in 2 Peter 2:14. I think that's a great way to describe it. Like, you're not settled yet. And there's money to be made off you. A really emotional Christian that just, you know, they feel this emotional connection to God. Maybe they're not rooted in, like, having knowledge and being really set in that. People can come and make merchandise off of you. And there's people that want to do that, and they can do it from within the church. So it's just important to know that, you know, that they're called wolves. They're called ravenous wolves. Sometimes they're not always doing it on purpose, but there are people that can be coming to just make merchandise off you. They want to buy God, and they want to sell it to you. So examples of people who left everything in Scripture, the disciples, they were disciples at the time. Matthew in the Gospel of Mark gives a good account. It's probably in Matthew. He may mention it about himself in Matthew that he wrote, but in Mark 2:14, Jesus walks by his booth. He's collecting taxes. He's got some serious money as a tax collector, and he goes, "Hey, you follow me." And Matthew gets up and he walks out. And he never went back. And then Paul, in Acts, we'll read about Paul later on, around 9:10, chapter 9:10-11, I think. Yeah, that's when we'll get there, 2029. And but Paul, God called on him, and he obeyed because he was zealous for God. He was out there killing Christians. And then God's like, "No, everything that they've said is right." And he said, "Oh, no, it's time to follow. I got to get on the right track." And then in Matthew 4:19-20, these guys are out in the boats and they're throwing out their nets. And Jesus says, "You guys, you're with me now. Come follow me." And they left their nets. They left the boat. They didn't row to shore. They hopped in the water and swam, and they followed Jesus. They just gave it all up. They said, "We're fishermen, but this boat's old. We're out of it. We are followers of Christ now. We're fishers of men. We're going to be shepherds." So they were willing to leave everything, and that's why they were his disciples and why they later became his apostles. All three of those examples. So my examples is that sometimes I pray for a shortcut and I avoid the time and the diligence that it takes to get there. I think that's a pretty good example of what's going on here. So the takeaway from this is to join the fellowship of believers. It takes a spiritual investment at the cost of what you've got going on in the world. It's called the Bible calls it the conversation, the way you live your life in the world, the manner of living. You've got to be ready to give that up. And if you try to live both those lives, the word the Bible gives you is lukewarm. You're lukewarm. And there's a pretty strong warning in Revelation about what God thinks about that. He wants to just spew you out of his mouth. He said, This is horrible. This is a waste. So some questions to ask yourself is, how well do you serve? And what should the wages for your service be? Which Jason took this from me last week. He was saying, do you serve for nothing? Or do you think you're owed something if you serve in the church or serve God? I already had this point written down, so I'm going to get credit for it. And would you ruin your reputation for Christ? Would you, if you think about all you got going on at work and your friends, would you be willing to, in their eyes, just be a dud for Christ and a lunatic? Because they're probably going to think you're crazy if you make this radical change in your life. You say, "I believe in a guy that rose from the dead and was God as a man." They're probably going to think you're crazy. Are you willing to look crazy for that? So in Christianity, it can't be about making yourself a better person. It's not about being a better person. You want God to make you a new person, and then he wants you to grow that new person. It's not about being better. It's a change. It's being born again. And then the third example is the Pharisees in Acts 15:5-32. I won't read that full account, but they were believers. They had believed, and then they're like, "Well, we were doing pretty well as Pharisees, and there's some people that are getting saved that they're not circumcised, and you know, all we know is that if you're not circumcised, you're not part of God's crew, according to the Old Testament." And even though they knew something new was going on, something new was happening, they said, these people still need to be circumcised. They need to mark themselves. They need to follow our rules. And so their first failing was that they did not submit to the authority and the doctrine of the apostles. So there were these apostles, and it was abundantly clear that they were leading this church. They had spent this time with God. They are in charge. Follow what they say. They've been given this wisdom by God. They've followed Jesus around for 3 years, 3.5 years. They know the deal. And these Pharisees were leaders in the Old Testament. They, you know, they were looked highly upon by Israel, and so they had a lot of clout. And they kind of fall into that example of Simon the sorcerer there a little bit. But so the apostles were clearly the leaders, and then the Pharisees, they just enjoyed being over people too much. So they said, "We need to add some rules because we love rules." And the Jewish people loved adding rules to the huge amount of rules they already had. And so they enjoyed being over people and acting as like this mediator between people and God. And there's a doctrine of people like that that you get warned about towards the end times called Nicolaitans, who they wanted to kind of push the normal people down and rule over them in the church, within the church, like clergy having this power and saying, "Well, if you want to get to God, you got to come through me. Or if you want to get to God, you got to follow my rules that I wrote." And we know from 1 Timothy 2:5, it says there's only one mediator between man and God, and that's Christ Jesus. We go through Christ, and when you believe in Christ and he saves you, he is in you. And you are able to come to God directly through the person living inside you. It's such a treasure that he puts inside of you. No matter, you know, how failed you are, you're still there and you have this access to God. So you don't need these people to give you these rules. And now we have, you know, we have the Bible, fortunately, to guide us with all those things. The apostles, and other people wrote down these teachings in the Bible for us. So the second failing is that they added rules to make it more exclusive. They just wanted to put like a lock on the door to the church and, you know, open up. What's the password? Circumcision. They close it and let you in. And there's a warning about that in Colossians 2:8. It's true. Imagine how they felt when they came up and said, you got to get circumcised. And like, what? No. Colossians 2:8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, and after the tradition of men, and after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There's a lot in there that you can be spoiled by. The rudiments of the world, the things that naturally seem right, the things that are built into this world that seems like all these traditions seem to have in common, or the traditions of men, like circumcision was a tradition that they had, forcing that in there. So don't be spoiled through that. Follow the Bible. Follow what God has told you to do. So our works aren't going to be what save us. We know that doing works, like even circumcision, a lot of times you want to do just like a one-time payment to get you into heaven, and then you're just kind of done with it. And, I mean, you do get into heaven in a moment and making that decision. You're eternally secured with Christ because he makes you something new. But that's not the end of the road. That's the start of the road. But just doing one thing and thinking you're all set and you're just a finished product is not right. So Ephesians 2:8 and Galatians 3:23-25, they point out pretty clearly that your works aren't going to save you. And we aren't meant to be uniform. We're not all meant to be the same creature. The body's made up of all these individual parts, like I was saying, where you've got your contribution and God's gifted you specifically for something. And so you should be different. We need to follow God in the ways we're commanded to. We need to all be uniform there in our beliefs, but you're able to act independently and kind of do your own things and use your own gifts to leverage it for the body. So God needs you, he wants you, and he wants you to be part of this church and this structure. And he likes your individuality, as long as you submit to the right authorities. So my example is that I just want to be told what to do sometimes. I am a very literal person, so I would just like a checklist of all the things. Just tell me to do it, and if I finish the checklist, I can throw it away and I'm done. But that's not right. The checklist, a lot of times, it gets erased more than I add to it. Got to go back and, you know, re-up that part. So the takeaway is that the Bible is our authority, and we don't need to add to it. So some questions for you to ask yourself is, do you submit to the Bible's authority? Or do you give yourself the authority? Do you do what seems right to you or what other people are saying? And then beneath the Bible is, do you submit to the church's authority? This church has an authority. God gives it the authority in the Bible. It's scriptural. The Bible gives it the authority. Do you submit to that as far as the Bible tells you to? Are you willing to be called out by your church or be pointed in the right direction or have them appoint you to things? And that's important because you would want to come to them from counseling when things are hard. You want to go to your church to settle things, but if things are going well and they have something for you to do, you need to submit to that authority that they've got. And they're able to point out, they say, hey, I've lived a detailed kind of crazy life, and I know exactly what you're doing. I can tell by looking at you. You need to get this under control. It's affecting things. You need to submit to that. And then do you believe, this is just an extra point, because Acts is such a confusing book, but do you believe in grace by faith alone? Do you believe that just faith in Jesus Christ is all you need to be saved? Because these people were trying to add works to it, and you just need to know that the phrase everlasting life, it starts when you're born again. I don't know if you think about life starting when you're born, but when you're born again, it's everlasting life. So from that point on, you have an everlasting life. It does start here on earth, and it's going to continue. But you can't take that away from you. God's not going to rip that out. That's not our time. So you have grace and faith alone, and it will last you forever. So quick wrap up. I ran really late. What did these people miss out on? They missed out on the movements. They wasted time. They prevented people from coming in. They pulled people away. They kind of poisoned the mission sometimes by potentially weakening the body by adding these rules. So there was a lot of just damage that they were able to do. Luckily, God worked around them. God used a lot of things to work around these people, which I pray God never has to work around me to accomplish the mission, to get what he wants done. But you don't want to be one of these people. And, I mean, God forbid a movement gets squashed. All the things that are happening here, the people coming in, the decisions, people deciding to, you know, to take things up a step. If we squash that by doing things like this in our life, that, just God forbid, we're keeping people from coming in. So solutions, you need to submit to God. You need to submit to the Bible. You need to submit to your church. And you need to leave no provision after those three things. Leave no provision. Leave nothing left over for you, for your own flesh. Your old you is gone. Submit, submit, submit. Kill this old flesh daily and what it wants you to do. It wants you to sin, you know, it's pulling. Every day, you got to make a decision. I'm going to live for God and submit to Him and leave what's left behind. So, just to summarize it, if you didn't get anything out of that, the big idea is these six examples, if I had to summarize them in words, they were disobedient, they were posers, they were lukewarm, they were schemers, they were rebels, and they were legalists. And so we have to remember that Christianity and the faith that we have, it's not a tool to be used, and it's not a game to play around with or take lightly. So we need to be serious about that. But that's all I had. Thanks for listening. And I'll close in prayer, and then we can get out of here. God, thanks for giving me this and pointing this out in Acts. It's unbelievable how things don't seem to apply, and then you dig into the heart of things in Scripture, and we find out how similar we really are to people. And I pray that would just expose us. I pray that we would all just be exposed for something that we haven't kept an eye on, and that we would be convicted, and we would just have the grace in that, and that we would continue on and follow in our convictions. I pray for this week going forward that these things would float in our mind and just rattle in there, that we would meditate on them, and we would just learn to love what you've given us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I pushed stop, but I think it's still recording. I had it down on there.
Yeah.
Thank you. Sorry I ran late.
No, you're good.
20 minutes later.